So I'm going to ask you to turn with me. Well, our main verse this morning is Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. It's going to take us a little bit to get there. There are a number of different verses that I'm going to point to this morning. And so you can follow along on the screen for those. This is going to be a little bit more thematic this morning. I'm not preaching through an entire passage verse by verse in this, and you'll see why very shortly. As you know, in this series, my aim has been to address the judgments that took place while Israel was in the wilderness. And those judgment events, we read them in the Old Testament, and initially we can find them very disturbing and wonder what was going on, and it leads to lots of questions. And so I've discovered that for a lot of Christians, coming to an understanding of those things is a very important part of their spiritual journey. And without that understanding, it can lead to a lot of doubts and struggles. And something that we discover when we read through the first five books of the Bible is that we need to understand, well, anytime we read scripture, we need to understand it in its proper context. And so if we just read this judgment event on its own and don't study what's around it, we won't get it. We just won't get it. It would be like, here's an example. It would be like if somebody saw you discipline your child and maybe even criticized the way you did it, but they know nothing about you. They know nothing about your child. They know nothing about what has happened in your family prior to that, and they know nothing about your parenting methods and values. Let's just take a moment to pray before we dive into this. Lord, we thank you for your word. Even the parts that are difficult, even the parts that challenge us more than we feel comfortable being challenged. And yet I pray that you would help us to take it in and to receive from you the grace that you have given so we can follow you through every challenge. We pray that Christ would be formed in us, and so that our heart's genuine prayer and desire can be, take the world, but give me Jesus. In your name, amen. I'd like it to be understood that when I prepare a message, I don't sit around thinking, now, what is it that these people need to hear? You know, so and so did this or said that. This happened and that happened. And so, therefore, these people need to hear about this and that. Blah, blah, blah. That's not how it works for me. I have to preach, and I can only preach about the things that grab my heart. And if it doesn't grab my heart, I just can't manage to preach it. Like, it does not come together. It just doesn't work. And so I've felt, well, for as long as I've been in ministry, as long as I've felt called to ministry, that I have to let God grab my heart with something. And then that's what I have to offer. And then I pray and I trust that those things that God grabs my heart with will be things that He will use for His purposes. Last week, the judgment event that we looked at was in Leviticus chapter 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu. And before we tackle the next judgment, and you could flip ahead in Leviticus and Numbers and probably take a guess where we're going next, but there are some chapters in Leviticus that have a common theme that we need to think about. And it's important to understand this before we get to the next judgment event. And that theme is holiness. You'll notice in the book of Leviticus, the first several chapters are about the sacrificial system. And we looked at that, the basic idea behind that, that substitutionary atonement. And now we encounter another set of chapters that have a common theme. And it's this theme of holiness. Now, we kind of have to back up and put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. Remember that the Israelites have been exposed to a huge amount of pagan religion in Egypt for, well, four centuries while they were enslaved. And something that pagan religions have in common, by and large, is that their gods are not holy. They don't claim to be holy. And so those religions don't emphasize personal morality or holiness so much. And they don't spend as much time encouraging people to live ethical and holy lives. They have a lot of other things they focus on. Fertility is a very popular one among pagan religions. But then you have the one true God, because all the others are false. You have the one true God, Yahweh. He comes along, and as he promised their ancestor Abraham, he delivers the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Now, think about that and ask this question. If you're going to put yourselves then in God's shoes for a moment, even though that is extremely difficult, well, maybe impossible to do, but just in this limited example today, if you're the one true God and therefore you are holy, meaning that you are just, you are morally perfect in every way, and you are full of glory because of this holiness, endless glory. And that implies that you can't be in contact with anything or anyone that is not holy. How do you teach a whole nation of people what holiness is, and what is holy and what is not holy, and how to be holy, and what to do about their unholiness? What do you do? Where do you start? Well, that was the purpose of this whole set of law that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. So in this law, there are many things that God did and said to teach the Israelites about holiness. And I believe that together, taken together, all of those things God did and said, which includes, is not limited to, but includes everything we've studied in this sermon series, which, you know, in the last few months, from the plagues on to the end of Deuteronomy, this forms a complete and perfect set of teaching to fully instruct God's people, the Israelites, about the holy and the unholy and how to be holy. I believe King David agrees with me. He says in Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So this law is effective for its purpose. I believe Paul would have also agreed. He said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That reminds me of something I forgot to mention earlier. As I've already mentioned, confirmation class has started, and I was going to name our students for you. We have Symphony Nitschke, Ali Strobel, and then Trey Kruger and Kaylee Kruger. And we're meeting in the balcony during the Sunday school hour for confirmation. And this happens to be one of the verses that we read and talked about a little bit this morning. So please keep them in your prayers, and you might find a little bit of information in your church mailboxes today about that. So, but continuing on, Paul writes this. When Paul wrote this, there's what we find is that there's an immense amount. And the more we study, the more we'll discover this. There is an immense amount that Christians today can learn about holiness, what holiness is, by studying the law of Moses and the things that God did for the Israelites, his actions toward them. And so the apostles of John, Peter, and Paul, who wrote the letters of the New Testament, and most significantly, Jesus himself, they based their teaching on the first five books of the Old Testament, and they never said a single thing that's inconsistent with those books. And so that's why we study the Old Testament. When Paul said all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for righteousness, for training in righteousness, he is talking about the Old Testament and notably the first five books. So that's why we as Christians, it's important for us to study and think about the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. We understand the New Testament better when we understand the Old. But the point I'm making here is that God is almost, you could say, starting out from scratch with the people of Israel. They've been exposed to all this paganism, and they've probably been waiting for God to fulfill the promise he gave their ancestor Abraham. And hopefully they've been putting their faith and hope in that. And now they've been exposed to all this Egyptian stuff. So where does God start? Well, this is what God did. He gives them this law. You know, we might find that when we begin to speak up in society about holiness, or you might say biblical morality, it might feel like we're starting from scratch. It might feel like nobody knows this stuff or cares much about it. So God pulled Israel out of a world of unholiness and taught them holiness. Just as God has called us out of this world, we still live in it, but he's called us out of it to learn his holiness, his ways. And he's given us that mission to participate in his mission to call others out. So maybe there's a lot we can learn from the law in the Old Testament, not just for our own personal understanding of holiness, but maybe for our mission. Now, after the judgment of Nadab and Abihu, God spoke directly to Aaron. This is Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11. He didn't tell this to Aaron through Moses. He spoke this directly to Aaron. Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11, he told Aaron, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Aaron already experienced firsthand a terrible loss in his own family, his own two sons, because they ignored what God had said. And so God gives this instruction directly to Aaron and along with him, the other priests. And so this is their purpose, their mission, to teach this law, to equip the people to understand holiness. What is holy, what is not, and to practice holiness. Now, if you've ever read Leviticus before, you have probably noticed there are a lot of specifics. There's a certain amount of repetition, it seems. And again, that's because God is starting out from almost scratch to train this people to be holy, and not just holy on an individual level, but holy as a community in order to be a nation that as a whole will reflect his glory to the world. That's the goal here. Now, I'm just going to summarize with a short phrase the content of 12 different chapters, I think it is, of Leviticus. In chapter 11, we find food laws. Chapter 12, there are laws for purification after childbirth. In chapter 13, there are laws about identifying the disease of leprosy. And in chapter 14, laws relating to the cleansing of a leper, the healing of a leper. In chapter 15, there are laws about bodily discharges. In 17, laws against eating blood. In chapter 18, there are many laws about sexual relationships. In chapter 19, there are laws about loving your neighbor. In chapter 20, there are laws and punishments for child sacrifice and for sexual immorality. In chapters 21 and 22, we find laws that are about holiness that apply to the priests specifically. And then if we jump ahead to chapter 27, we find laws about vows. We might feel disconnected from some of those things. But if we take the time to look at what God was teaching Israel to be and do through them, you really have to step back and maybe think a little bit differently than we're used to thinking as Americans in order to really understand and benefit from the law. But there is tremendous benefit. Now, there are some missing numbers in the sequence of chapters I mentioned. Chapter 16 is about the annual Day of Atonement, and chapters 23, 24, and 25 are about the annual feasts and customs that God commanded Israel to do, and we'll study those separately. And then chapter 26 is an extremely important chapter. It is filled with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience for Israel, and we'll study that separately as well. And those are also pivotal chapters. But what I listed was 12 different chapters of law. And these laws, is when you put them together with other laws we've looked at in the book of Exodus, scholars will take those and separate them into a few different categories, into moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into those distinctions today, but I just mention that so that you're aware that there are different categories here, and that can help us wrap our minds around those laws. But I would encourage you to read those chapters. I know they're not an easy read, but it might not take you as long as you think. In fact, it might take you less time than reading the weekly paper. And one day, I'm certainly interested in going through this law piece by piece, because there's so much we can gain from it. But today, what I want to do is provide some broad but important applications that this law has for our Christian lives today. And these applications will also give us the understanding we need to move forward and look at the other judgments that will take place, just on a basic level here. And this is where Leviticus 11:45 comes in. Leviticus 11, verse 45. And this verse is, I guess what I feel is a key verse in identifying and helping us understand the theme, the purpose for all of these chapters about all of these laws. Leviticus 11, 45. God is speaking directly, and he says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So our first application point, God is holy. That means his morals, his thoughts, his motives, his desires, his goals, every word he speaks, every action he takes are flawless. And so God is the one who defines what is holy, what is perfect, and what is not. That's what we see in this law. God is laying it out. And he's the only one who can do so because he is holy. And then God's holiness sets God apart from humanity, because every human being has chosen to think and desire and say and do things that are flawed, morally flawed, sinful. There was a time long ago, in the case of two people, Adam and Eve, when God was not separated from humans by that sin. But because humans chose sinful ways over God's ways, over holy ways, they have separated themselves from God. God has to be separated from that sin. And so God is against all that is unholy, and he will not allow in his presence anything that is unholy, that is impure or sinful. Not only that, God has wrath against anything and everything that is unholy. And if we look at Romans 1:18 teaches us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God is holy. We are not. And that is a basic foundational truth that God is teaching his people through these laws. When we read through them, it would be possibly difficult to get lost trying to understand some of the specifics and remember them and imagine them. But just keep in mind, these are the broad themes that God is teaching. Let's take it in that light. So God is holy. We are not. But then the second point is, we are to be holy. He said, be holy, for I am holy. What does holiness mean? Well, holiness means, first of all, separation from what is not holy. If you want to be holy, you have to separate yourself from what is not holy. And there are no exceptions to that. Any contact you have with anything that is unholy means you have gone against God's holiness. So contact with the unholy separates you from God. So for the Israelites, that meant if you're going to continue to have a relationship with God, you have to repent of whatever unholy thing you did or were in contact with, and then offer an animal sacrifice to God. And this is what we studied in Leviticus 1. You bring this, your sacrifice. This is what the Israelites would do. Bring their sacrifice, their animal, to the tabernacle, lay their hand on the head of the animal, which by faith they are transferring their sin to the animal, declaring this animal to be their substitute, and then they kill their substitute themselves. And so the Israelites were called to offer these sacrifices every time they sinned. And God required that to teach this principle of, well, substitutionary atonement, that you have to have a perfect sacrifice, take away your sin, because you can't do that. You're already imperfect. You need a perfect sacrifice. And the good news, the gospel, that all those sacrifices pointed to, and we saw this in Leviticus 1, is that the death of Jesus satisfied God's requirement for a sacrifice once for all, not just some sins, not just some people's sins, but all sins for the whole world of all time. So that if we just believe in him, we can have our sins washed away. They're gone. He meets God's requirement for that sacrifice for all people of all time. So sacrifices are no longer needed. That is very good news. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Hebrews talks a lot about Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. It's talking about Jesus, calling him a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now we remember in the Gospels, Jesus had lunch with sinful people. Yes, he did, but he never sinned. Not once. So he was holy. He was without blemish. Spiritually, just like the animal sacrifices were without blemish physically. Verse 27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, so we're talking about Aaron and the other priests that came after him, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus was the priest, and he was the offering. Or, well, that's present tense. He is the priest and is the offering. So we put faith in him. He died for our sins, and then all of our unholiness is washed away. And we have a second chance. And that is incredible news. We have a second chance before God to live holy lives. But the reality is that even though that second chance is by grace alone, we don't earn that. Being holy in real life does require some work. We're not saved by work. But it takes effort to be holy. We have to cooperate with God and what he's doing in our lives. The good news is that there are endless second chances because nobody gets holiness right the first time. If we repent, he forgives. More good news from the gospel. But no doubt it does take work. You have to put everything into it. It's hard. And if we want to know how to be holy, we have to seek to understand what God's word says about holiness throughout the whole Bible. It's not easy, but I believe that God designed his word so that everyone who wants to be holy can access everything that they need to be holy at each stage of their spiritual growth. How do I know that? Because Jesus even invited little children to come to him. This is for them too. It's for everyone. Everyone can understand what they need when they need it. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And he's more help than you can imagine. So yes, it's work to be holy, but the spiritual resources for that are available. And is the work worth it? Yes, it is. God has given his people many promises. And some of there's different categories there. Some of his promises are things that require nothing of us but simple faith to receive. But there are other promises that require holiness, that require some action and faithfulness on our part to receive them. And I'm going to give you an example of this from the Old Testament for the Israelites. This is Exodus 15, verse 26. 15, verse 26. We already read this, but it's been a few months. God says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, here's the promise, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Maybe you need to reread that a couple times. That's a really incredible promise. God makes his promise to protect the Israelites from Egyptian diseases. And the fact of the matter is that giving this law, which includes all the stuff about hygiene and food and sexual relationships, is part of God fulfilling that promise to his people. He says, yeah, I'll keep you free from the diseases I put on the Egyptians. You want to be free? Here's how. So that's just one example. But I want to conclude with this third point. And this is something I believe that's very important that all this law demonstrates for us, that we can keep in perspective as we study it. This law as a whole demonstrates and proves something very important about how we think about holiness. And it's this. What we do with our bodies is not separate from and cannot be separated from what we do with our minds or our emotions or our spirits. We are embodied beings, you could say. So yeah, we split ourselves into all these different categories. We have our minds, our will, our emotions, our body, our spirit, our relationships. But what happens in any one of those categories affects the others, and no category of our existence acts completely alone. Something that happens in one part of you affects the other part of you. No one part of you can do something without the others. It's just, we are a whole being. So this is why Paul said, and this is a popular verse, Romans 12, 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now that becomes a very strong statement when you understand the sacrificial system in Leviticus, isn't it? But what I want to point out from this verse and what helps us understand the Old Testament law is that as evangelicals, we often have used this language of inviting Jesus into your heart or giving your heart to Jesus. And the Bible certainly teaches that salvation is a matter of the heart. And the heart's got a lot to do with it, has everything to do with it. But because human beings are very good at compartmentalizing things, we could easily, in our thinking, separate our hearts from our bodies. We could claim to have Jesus in our heart, but then not actually live the way he's called us to live. We could have nice feelings about Jesus, but not actually do his will. That's what our compartmentalization could lead us to do. And the fact of the matter is that if your salvation does nothing more in your life than produce a feeling, I think it's time for some reevaluation. This is why Jesus said in Mark 12, verse 30, and I hope this helps you understand how the Old and New Testament fit so well together and how the New Testament is basically teaching us what the Old Testament is saying. Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." He says, love God with everything you have, every category of your being. Can't, if you just try to love God with one part of you, but not the rest, it's not going to work. And when Jesus tells us to love God with all of our strength, that doesn't mean just strong emotions. It means action. We don't just have nice feelings about God. We do something for God. We take an action to set aside the unholiness in our lives and follow in what is holy. And the outcome, if we love God with every part of our being, that the outcome is holiness. That's the result. And that's a big theme God is teaching. All of that is connected. You cannot separate it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your word. In all of its glory, in all of its mystery, and yet in its simplicity. And I pray that you would help us to understand within every category of our existence, our minds, our bodies, our hearts, our hands, what holiness is. And that because you are holy and you are our God, we are to be holy like you. And you've taught us how. And I pray that we would take advantage of all the opportunity you have given us to learn and follow you in holiness. As we read your word, I pray that we would see in our own lives what is unholy. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show us those things, because you have promised to, if we will open ourselves to you. And we thank you. We thank you, thank you, thank you for the second chances and the third chances and the 101st chances to get holiness right. And we thank you for the power of your Spirit in our hearts to be holy. And we thank you for all the possibilities and the effects that can have in this life, and what you can do through us if we follow you in holiness. In your name we pray. Amen.